It is good to see you tonight. Look forward to sharing with you. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you're going there, let me just give you an update real quick. Boston Red Sox are ahead of the New York Yankees on a score of 7-6 in the top of the ninth inning with one out and a man on second. Just in case you wanted to know. You all right? Was that good? And probably the Boston Red Sox were trailing 6-4, but had a three-run seventh inning to give them the 7-6 edge in the seventh inning and top of the ninth. The reason I tell you that is because my sermon tonight is called Lessons from Baseball. And the reason I want to talk about baseball tonight partially is because there is a lot of attention going on baseball right now. If you're not a baseball fan, even if you're not a baseball fan, you may be aware of what happened last night. Those poor Chicago Cubs. Let me just tell you something about the Chicago Cubs. Chicago Cubs have not won a World Series in 95 years. In fact, they haven't even been to a World Series in 58 years. It's been 58 years since they've gone. Somewhere around 15, 20 years ago was the closest they came. They were ahead in the championship series, the National League Championship Series, by a record of 3-1. All they had to do was win one of their last three games, and they would have gone to the World Series, and they lost three in a row. And so there have been questions about the Chicago Cubs. Is there a jinx? Are they cursed? Folks from Chicago just have loved their Cubs through ups and downs. At least they had Sammy Sosa, who was the home run hitting king. But my goodness. And then this year, they're playing well. They do well. They advance. They win the games they need to win. They make it to the championship series. Last night, they're up 3-2. Now, when I say 3-2, that means they only need one more game to go to the World Series. Top of the seventh inning, is that where it was? Eighth inning, that's right. Eighth inning, last night. One man out. They're five outs away from going to the World Series, folks. This is incredible. Long fly ball. Up in the air. Right fielder, Moises Alou, takes off running for it. It's going to be right there at that line, that wall. But he times his dive perfectly. He leaps in the air perfectly. His glove's in just the perfect spot. He leans over the wall. And a Chicago Cubs fan reaches for the ball and knocks it out of his glove. Now, the Chicago Cubs are up 3-0 at this point. You would think that wouldn't be a problem. But the Florida Marlins went on to score 8 runs in the rest of that inning and won by a final score of 8-3. And the fans are going nuts. They escorted that man out of the stands for fear for his life. I'm serious. They put jackets over his head. They covered him up. The security came in. They rushed him out. The fans were booing and throwing bottles and that poor guy. I would not want to be that young fellow today. Of course, the media hounded and found out his name is Steve, B-A-R-T something. 26 years old, coaches Little League Baseball, huge Cubs fan. I mean, he feels devastated. He's written an open letter to Chicago fans nationwide. And I'll tell you all that because it ties in with what we're going to talk about right here. Lessons from baseball, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Paul writes, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one." Paul often compared Christian life with athletics. It's something he did consistently. He would talk about running the race or fighting the fight. And he would use these comparisons because he knew that sports captures our mind. The idea of competition and the idea of excellence was something that for ages, for thousands of years, has captured the imagination of mankind in this thrill of victory
and agony of defeat.
Has been something that people have identified with. And so he would use metaphors of sports and talk to us as believers about competing and winning and running in such a way that we would win. And so anyone who is serious, he says, everyone who competes in the games, and you know which games he's talking about here, right? The games. The Olympic Games that were started in Greece before the time of Christ. Anyone who competes in the games, he says, is serious about what they do. They exercise self-control in all things. They train hard. They work hard. I read one time about an Olympic wrestler by the name of Dan Gable, 1972, won the gold medal at the Summer Olympics without giving up a single point to any one of his competitors. It's amazing, this young man amassed his record when he finally went from amateurs to wherever he went on after that. His final record was 192 wins and one loss. Phenomenal wrestler. He's now in the Wrestling Hall of Fame. The reason that he won, though, was that he dedicated his life 7 days a week. He was either working out or he was training 8 hours a day, 7 days a week. No one, or everyone who competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things, is what Paul said. It takes a lot of work to do anything well. It takes a lot of work for the Cubs to have gotten to where they are, the Boston Red Sox to have gotten where they are. If they win tonight's game, they play the New York Yankees one more time, and it would be absolutely phenomenal to have the Cubs and the Red Sox in a World Series. Who would have ever thought these two teams who have such a perennial label of loser around them might actually end up playing for the World Championship? But why have they gotten there? Because they worked hard. They've exercised self-control in all things. So tonight, I want to talk about some lessons from baseball. How are we doing? How's our training going? How is our effort going? Are we exercising self-control in all things? How are our spiritual workouts going? Let me just tell you about one other baseball guy. There's actually two in this story, but you may have heard of Lou Gehrig. Most folks know Lou Gehrig simply because of the disease, ALS, that was named after him. Lou Gehrig, though, was a phenomenal baseball player who was called the Iron Man. He was the original Iron Man of baseball. And the reason he was called the Iron Man of baseball is because he played 2,130 consecutive games without missing a single game. Over a period of about 18 years for the New York Yankees, he played first base. And he did not miss a game in 2,130 games. After he retired, they x-rayed both of his hands, and they found out that every finger in both hands had been broken at least once during the previous 15 years. But he played. He played hurt. He played. You know what, folks, in our lives, sometimes we play hurt. Sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes we suffer injury, and sometimes these things happen and come into our lives. And we have some neat ideas that are calling us forward. I like this idea of Lou Gehrig. Cal Ripken Jr. went on to surpass his total. I think he played something like 2,600 games. Same thing with injuries. You know, one of the neat things that the Bible paints for us when it talks about these athletes, one of the things it paints is a picture of consistency. It paints a picture of hanging in there. I don't want to give away anything, but I believe that life is like a baseball game. Forrest Gump said life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. Well, if you'll allow me to say it this way, life is like a baseball game. You never know what's going to happen. You never know when a fan's going to reach out of the stands and knock the ball out of your glove. You don't know what's going to happen. But in the end, we're going to win. So let me give you three lessons as I compare life to a baseball game. The first one is that we're on a team, so we have to be a team player. The second one is that we have a coach, and we need to listen to him. And the third one is we're going to win the game. So look forward to it. So give me a few minutes to work through these three lessons from baseball, and then we'll have a time of sharing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the opportunity we have to share together, to encourage one another, to speak to one another. and to hear from you through each other. Teach us tonight, Lord, as I try to take something from the current events that's happening right now and apply it to us, that we might learn to serve you and to shine for you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first thing I said is that we're on a team, so we need to be a team player. That's the first lesson from baseball. We're on a team. I heard a man one time say that and he had his house in order. In his house, he made the big decisions. His wife made the small decisions. He said that in my house, I choose the issues like East-West trade relations, nuclear warfare, rate of inflation, crime, and all those things. And my wife makes the small decisions like where we're going to live, what kind of car we're going to drive, what kind of clothes we're going to wear. All right, it was funnier in my head than it was when it came out. It's interesting, though, is that the Scripture calls us to be team players in more ways than one. I use that because even in marriage, God calls us to be team players. A lot of times we don't think about that, but look over to Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll see a place where the Lord teaches that even though the husband is the head of the home, there should be a certain amount of togetherness and unity in all things. So look with me real quick at Ephesians chapter number 5, verse number 21. He closes this little passage by saying, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then he goes on into wives, your relationship to your husband, your relationship to your wives. But isn't it neat that he prefaces all this by saying, there's got to be a sense of togetherness, there's got to be a sense of unity, there's got to be a sense of being on the same team. Submit to one another, be with each other, work with each other. Most of us have discovered that things work a lot better when we work with than against. Right? Yesterday, as a matter of fact, you guys know that, and I appreciate your words and notes and congratulations about the city council and the race that just took place. Yesterday, as a part of my new responsibilities, I had the opportunity to sit in on a meeting with the mayor and another councilman and the police chief and the public works director and two representatives of the Protective Animal Welfare Society. And they had some concerns about the animal shelter in Pineville and the conditions that were there. And one of the things I noticed, though, is that they came in and they had piles of books and they had papers and reports and they just, you know, they put these up. And you could tell they came in with a chip on their shoulder. And they came in with newspaper clippings, stories of things that had happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. And before this meeting, I knew we were going to have it, and I asked some questions, and I found out, you know, some of the history. And what I found out is that there was such a long history between this organization and the city of Pineville that there was some antagonism that was taking place. And there were people that had chips on the shoulder, and basically, you know, they were looking for flaws and looking for faults. So after about an hour and 45 minutes of meeting, I finally said, "Look, let me just say something. Would it be possible for us to look at this and reevaluate this?" I said, "Almost every single complaint you've given us is something 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago." And I said, "This mayor has been in office for 3 years. This alderman over here has been in office for 2.5 years. I'm not even in. I'll be in office on Friday." I said, "You're dealing with a new administration that guarantees you we're going to take your concerns seriously. We're going to work with you. We're not going to fluff you off. We're not going to push you away. But it'd be a whole lot easier if you would be willing to work with us than work against us." And one of the ladies sitting there said, "I can do that. I can do that." And so after an hour and 45 minutes of round table, in the last 15 minutes we resolved every issue when we decided to work together instead of bringing this baggage and bringing all this other stuff. And it's so true. We, as in life and church life and in relationships, when we have this idea of working together, working as a team, being together, so much more can be accomplished. If you've ever worked with someone who's not a team player, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I know people who are phenomenal at what they do, but they're not team players. All they are is interested in themselves and their promotion and how they can get ahead and use people. That's not what is available. It's not what is acceptable in the body of Christ, because we are not in this thing by ourselves. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. You know these things, but it's good to see them again. We're not playing the game of life by ourselves. We are on a team. So we've got to be a team player. Romans chapter 14, verse number 19, Paul says, I hope you're there. Paul says, "So then, We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's a neat verse. Paul says, this is how we do things. This is how we work. This is our MO, our modus operandi. We pursue and go after the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what we're about. We're about building up one another. Chapter 15, if you just drop a few verses down, verse number 1 and 2, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. I think you would agree that that theme runs throughout the Scriptures, especially in body relationship. We are on a team, look out for your teammate. It's kind of like the buddy system. You know, when you go swimming, you need to have a buddy. Not brother buddy. He swims pretty good. But you need... Help me out here a little bit. Thank you very much. Alright. So, we need to do things that help, bless, and encourage each other because we're on a team. You know, the Bible, and I won't go to these verses, but you know, in the Bible, Paul compares the body, the body of Christ, to a human body. Some people are eyes, some people are feet, some people are arms, some people are legs, some people are ears. We all do the same things, but we all contribute to the well-being of the body. We all are a part of one of each other. It's a neat word. It's been bandied about and it's been used a lot by folks, but sometimes overused. But you may have heard the term synergy. The word synergy talks about the combined effort that is the product of two groups joining together, and that combined effort is greater than just adding their two efforts together. Let me see if I can give you an example. In 1852, there was a state fair in Nevada that was held. They used to have a mule pulling competition. They have teams of mules to see how much weight these teams could pull. And when the competition came down, the second place team was able to pull 13,000 pounds, and the first place team was able to pull 14,000 pounds. So after they got the blue ribbons out and passed it out, somebody had the idea, well, let's see what they can do together. Let's see if they can pull 27,000 pounds together. And they hooked up both teams to this sled that would, you know how they, if you've ever seen pulling contests, these sleds would move and the weight would get increasingly heavier until they couldn't go any further and you'd know how much they pulled. Let me tell you what, folks, the two teams together did not pull 27,000 pounds. They pulled 35,000 pounds. How is that? It was a record in its day, obviously. But how? And that's why it was written down. But how is that? Because we're a team, and together we can accomplish more. I've always been amazed. You can have a car stuck or a vehicle problem, and you get one guy out there pushing, and he can't push it by himself. But you get three or four guys, and all of a sudden, have you ever noticed that, guys? And you're pushing vehicles or lifting something up. I've seen guys pick up edges of buildings and portable buildings, and you think there's no one. Each one of these guys might can pick up 150 pounds, and there's 10 guys, and the building weighs 2,000 pounds. The math doesn't work, but we're on a team. We're on a team, so we need to be a team player. That's the first point. Thank you, Brother Buddy. Appreciate that, amen. I needed that. First point, you're on a team. Be a team player. Number two, what was the second point? We have a coach. So let's listen to him. We have a coach. I heard an interesting, well, I don't know. The boy comes home from school and his father says, son, what did you learn today? He said, well, I learned to say yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, yes, and no, ma'am. And the dad says, did, really? Yeah, that's what I learned. Yeah, wait, didn't compute. He had a coach, but he wasn't listening. You know, children, no matter how old they are, have a constant, consistent need for coaching. Adults still have that same need. Let me go back to Proverbs, if you will, real quick. Proverbs chapter 29. I'm going to give you a little proof on this, which you already know. But no matter how old a child is, they need direction, they need guidance, and they need a certain amount of discipline, and they need a mom. The dad is going to join together, or if it's a single home, single parent situation, that work towards giving that solid guidance in life. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15. It says, the rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, what does he do? Shames his mother. He brings shame to his mother. A child who's left himself to fend for himself, to discover life's issues and to discover truths, the issues of life, is going to find himself in trouble. A child needs guidance. He needs. Matter of fact, look at Proverbs chapter 11. Children aren't the only ones who need guidance. In Proverbs chapter 11, you find in verse number 14, it says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Folks, we need guidance. We need help. We need a coach. We need a coach. A proper coaching brings out the best. It's amazing that I've been around sports a little bit, from mostly, obviously, from most of an observer's perspective. But for the last 8 or 10 years, stop chuckling, David. For the last 8 or 10 years, I've had the opportunity to broadcast sports: football, Louisiana College, and baseball for high school championship playoff games, basketball for both college and high school games. I've had the opportunity to see some of the finest high school basketball players in the state when I'd go to the top 28 games or the Sweet 16 games and broadcast those. And you know what I saw in every level? That coaching always makes the difference. Coaching, I don't care how phenomenal the player is. I remember watching a game one time with a group of guys that were playing against Louisiana College. And Louisiana College traditionally does not get huge players. Louisiana College focuses more on academics, and athletics will always be second in the life of these young men. But they have a coach in the man by the name of Gene Rushing who loves these guys. I'm serious. Gene Rushing cares for his players. If one of his players needed him at 3 o'clock in the morning, Gene would be there. Now, he will chew him out when he messes up, but that player will sit there and take that chewing. My wife's seen it. Some others have seen it. They'll sit there and they'll listen to this little baby rooster get up in their face and scream and holler in front of the hundreds of fans in the stands because he knows that coach loves him. And that coach will do whatever it takes to keep him in school, do whatever it takes. This coach has paid money out of his own pocket sometimes when kids had problems, financial problems, or maybe their parents couldn't come up with the remainder of the tuition. I remember one kid, his grandfather died, and the kid didn't have the money to get home. The coach bought the ticket, sent the kid home. Bought him a round-trip ticket, of course. But the coach did that. These kids knew that their coach loved them. We went to a school one time and played a school that every single player on that school was bigger and taller than our players. In fact, their shortest player was as tall as our second tallest player. These guys were phenomenal. They were incredible. They could do things with the ball. You thought it was the Harlem Globetrotters. They were so good at what they did. But the problem was they didn't listen to their coach. And you could see it. You'd have the team huddles, and our guys would be sitting there, and they'd be watching Coach Rushing diagram the play on the board. And he'd slam his hand on the pavement. He'd say, "Do this, and you've got to do this." And they'd get up there, and they'd do that. The other team would come back to the huddles, and some of the guys would be drinking water, and other guys would be cracking jokes. They didn't listen to the coach. Now, these guys were physically gifted much more than the team that I was with, Louisiana College Wildcats. They were better gifted, better athletes. They could run faster, jump higher, and shoot better. But they didn't play as a team. They didn't listen to their coach. And Louisiana College beat them. One of their players got mad, took the ball, and slung it across the gym. It hit the wall about 15 feet up in the air and bounced back halfway across the court. You know what happened to him, right? He went to the showers. Because the coach might put up with that, but the ref wasn't going to put up with it. "You're out of here, boy." Why? Because coaching makes the difference. And you watch Major League Baseball. I remember reading a book. I've read several books on sports, and some of the books I've read have been by coaches. Why is it that coaches make such a difference? I don't know. Somehow these coaches, what's funny to me is you look at some of these coaches, and some of these coaches don't look like they've ever played the game themselves. You know, you look at some of these, I don't know that, who's the coach of the Indianapolis Colts? Tony Dungy, right? Used to coach Tampa Bay Buccaneers. All the ladies are going, huh? Right, just go with me on this one. The other night, on Monday Night Football game, sorry, Kevin, I have to go here. Oh, man. Kevin and I watched that game we watched the first half, and it was over with, wasn't it? I mean, the Bucs had them down 35 to 14, I think it was. 35 to 14 or 35-7, something like that. The game was over. Kevin, it's time for you to go home. I'm going to bed. I mean, I didn't say it like that, but yeah. Kevin was gracious. We woke up the next morning. You know what the final score was? The Colts came back and won 38-35. The largest comeback in the history of NFL, NFL in a fourth quarter comeback. Why? They got a coach. Let me tell you, this coach, I need to find somebody scrawny around here. Hunter? Hunter's volunteering. I'm sorry, Robert. You know, he obviously was never a quarterback. He obviously was never a linebacker. You know he wasn't a lineman. He didn't have the physical skills himself, but he had the vision. He had the mind. He had the mentality. And he knew what he wanted his team to look like, and he knew what he wanted his team to do. And he would craft the plays, and while he crafted the plays, he would craft the men into the team. Folks, we have a coach. We have a coach, and listen, what's awesome about this, we have a coach who's played the game. He's walked where we've walked. He's been where we've been. He's been tempted where we've been tempted. He understands our frailties. He understands that when we muff the ball, when we fumble, and when we strike out, and when we miss that foul, he understands because he's walked our shoes. And yet he's molding us, and he's shaping us, and he has a vision for who we're going to be. We have a coach. I know of a successful businessman who paid thousands of dollars to a consultant agency, to come into his business and job shadow them for a period of X number of weeks. I don't remember how long it was. He paid this company thousands of dollars to come in and to watch what they did and to give a report at the end. And I remember thinking to myself, I'll come watch you. Now, you just want somebody to come watch you work. I'll come watch you work. I'll walk around with a clipboard and... But the end result was the recommendations that this job shadowing did was that they made recommendations that resulted in productivity, in safety, in several significant changes, and the savings to the company far outshadowed the small investment in this coach. Far outshadowed. Now see, and actually they call it coaching. They bring in a job coach. Why do they do that? Because we need a coach. Folks, I don't care who the greatest athlete in the world is, he needs a coach. Every fine athlete has someone that is able to look at him and analyze him and say, you know what, you're doing great here, but you need to do this. And these coaches sometimes do finite or infinitely small changes. You know, they may say to a runner, when you're running, your knee's only coming up 18.4 inches, it needs to come up 18.7 inches. And you're going to think, how would that make a difference? You're holding your head at 17 degrees. You need to hold it at 14 degrees. I mean, these coaches will go in and they'll make tiny adjustments. But the coaches see. The coaches have vision. The coaches understand. Folks, we have a coach. His name is Jesus. In Hebrews, if you'll go with me to chapter number 12, we have a coach who not only understands, he's a coach who's been there. And the writer of Hebrews tells us how we need to approach this. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us we have a coach, and we have a coach who's a winner. It's funny, Dallas Cowboys paid thousands of dollars for Bill Parcells, the Big Tuna. That's what his nickname is, the Big Tuna, to come in. And man, just when Dallas Cowboys had 3 years in a row of a losing season, but just when they signed the contract with Bill Parcells, ticket sales went through the roof, season ticket sales went through the roof, Dallas was abuzz with excitement. Why? Because they knew they had a winning coach. Well, look at this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the coach, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Boy, what a coach. What a coach. He's been where you've been. He's been in the trenches. He's done the two-a-days. He's done the bleachers. He's run the drills. He knows what it's like. And if you will look at His example, you won't lose heart because He's crafting you and He's got a vision for you and He knows what He wants you to be. Wow. What a coach. We've got a coach. We need to listen to Him. I don't want to belabor that point. There's so many examples that come to my head. I can remember one time watching it happens in baseball movies, football movies, basketball movies. It seems to be a recurring theme. A new coach comes to this town. He tries to make some changes on the team. There's usually a hot shot player who thinks he's got it all together. He doesn't need the coach. And in almost every one of these movies and every one of these books, the hotshot player makes an incredible play against the coach's instruction. Maybe the coach told him to bunt and he swung for the fences and hit a home run and wins the game for the team. Maybe the coach instructed him to run a certain basketball play and pass it off to the player underneath the goal, but instead he takes the three-point shot and wins the game for this team. Maybe the coach tells him to run out of bounds, but instead he runs for the end zone and gets in just ahead of the buzzer and wins the game for his team. But in every one of those, the coach in these stories, in these movies, in these books, and in real life, will look at that player and say, I don't care what you did. I don't care that you won the game. You're benched for the next two games or three games or whatever. And that player said, but why? I won the game. And the coach said, because you didn't listen to me. You didn't do it my way. Now, I'm not trying to be negative. I'm just trying to show the power of the coach. And you look at those movies in the end, you'll always find that young man understands the coach was right. Sometimes, folks, man, we're proud of our accomplishments and our achievements. I did it. I did great. I did here. And the Lord says, man, you're going to be benched for a little while. But why didn't I do so good? You didn't listen to me. You didn't do it my way. You did it your way. You took matters into your hands. You tried to fix it. You whatever. You lifted yourself up. We have a coach. Amen? All right, so our first point is we are on a team, so we need to be a team player. Our second point is we have a coach, so we need to listen to him. The third point is we're going to win the game. So look forward to it. That's one thing our coach can guarantee us that no other coach can guarantee his players. He can look us in the eye and say, you know what? I know we're going to win. He can guarantee us. Kind of like Babe Ruth lifting that bat and pointing it at that left field wall. I don't know if that ever happened, but it sure is a mystifying story that runs around. I remember reading one time about a team. I've slowly gotten interested in Little League Baseball, and partially because we have a young man, Chance, who goes to church here, who is a really good baseball player, and on a couple of occasions has had the opportunity with his team to compete in trials to go towards the Little League World Series. And this year they were out in California, I believe. If y'all remember, just before we had our trip to Mexico, and he was with his team. They didn't make it, but they went to several levels deep. I remember reading about a team from Webb City, Missouri, town of about 8,000 people, whose team was the first team ever from Missouri to go to the Little League World Series. First team in the history of Little League Baseball that ever competed in a World Series was from a town of 8,000 people. Now, they lost the final game of the World Series by a score of 1-0 to a team from Fort Worth, Texas. The team from Fort Worth, Texas got the glory, but the team from Webb City, Missouri caught the heart and the attention of ESPN, who wrote up a review, a series of articles about them, which is where I read that. It was so interesting to read about a team's defeat and yet how encouraging that was. If you'll go with me to Romans chapter 7, I want you to see that Paul had an understanding, just like that little team from Webb City, Missouri did, that just because you lose one game doesn't mean you've lost. Just because you lose one game doesn't mean you've lost. Romans chapter 7, verse number 18. This is a passage that's from a not a fun part of the Bible to read, but it's here. We need to read it. Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I'm just going to take that one verse. It's almost a depressing verse, isn't it? I know. He says, I know. There's nothing good in me. I want to do good, but I don't do good. But see, here's the thing, folks. Paul was a player in the game of life. And he understood that just because he didn't win every single outing, just because he didn't win all the time or every day, the end result wasn't determined by that one action or that one incident. He goes on in this chapter, verse number 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I serve myself, so with my mind I'm serving the law of God, on the other hand with my flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He brought it back to the coach. And what the coach said is, son, you may have lost this one, but you're going to win in the end. You may have lost this outing. You may have lost this round. You may have lost this opportunity. But you're going to win. There are verses that remind us that we're sinners. This one here in Romans 7:18 reminds us that there's not much good in us. Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all sinned, come short of the glory of God. I don't need much reminding to know that. I don't know about you. But there's a couple other verses we need to be reminded of. And if you'll allow me, let me just read these to you. You can write them down if you're taking notes, or hopefully they'll be jotted in your mind. But Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. This is another scripture we need to know, just like we need to know Romans 3:23. Here's another one. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've got a lawyer on our side. And he's better than Johnny Cochran. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. Right? We got a better lawyer than that on our side. That was a pretty good... Johnny Cochran did a pretty good job for his client. But let me tell you, we have an advocate with the Father. Here's another one you need to know. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to know. Here's what we need to know. And even though we may blow it occasionally, the Lord's not going to hold it against us. Because there's grace at His throne to help in time of need. And there's forgiveness when we bow our knee. The Lord is not against us. He's for us. He is no more against us than we are against our own children. Every one of you who have children, I believe, understand this. I have children. And there's nothing my children can do that will make me disown them. I may be disappointed. I may be hurt. But there's nothing they can do to make me disown them. And let me say this. Jesus said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. Well, let me say it this way. If I, being evil, know how to love my children that much, how much more my Heavenly Father love me and love you. If I, being evil, what I read to you about Romans chapter 7, in me there dwells no good thing. And if this man in whom there is no good thing loves his children that much to say, I'll never disown them, how much more does my Heavenly Father commit to never, ever, ever disowning me? You know what He did with you? He took an anvil and He ripped into the palm of His hand your name. He tattooed your name in His hand. He carved your name, not on the bark of some tree, but in the palm of His hand. He engraved your name and my name in the palm of His hand, He said. Folks, we're going to win. 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 Let me tell you, the coach said, we're going to win. Amen. Well, we need to do that every now and then. We need to be reminded of that. I love those locker room scenes where those guys put their hands up and they begin to shout and holler. And sometimes it's just, hoo, hoo, hoo. Well, I don't know what it is they're doing. But you know what Paul said? If they do that for a temporary crown, they would get this little wreath of leaves that was going to crumble into dust one day. Folks, we are going to have an imperishable crown that will never fade away. We're going to win. So let me encourage you, your failures are not final. Your sins are not unforgivable. When you stumble,
when you fall, when you blow it, you've got a coach who paid the price. You know what he says? He says, get up, son. Let's do this one again. He reaches down and he grabs you by the arm and he pulls you up and he dusts you off. He says, all right, one more time. One more time. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for being so gracious, so forgiving, so understanding, so compassionate. Folks, we're going to lose some. We're going to strike out. If you were a professional baseball player, you would get paid millions of years to fail 75% of the time. You ever think of it that way? These guys get paid millions of dollars to fail 70%. I mean, if a guy bats 300, that means he struck out or he's failed 70% of the time. Folks, we're going to fail some. But the news is, we're going to win. We're going to win the game. There's a lot that is said about the book of the Revelation. And I admit, sometimes I chuckle when I see the convoluted processes that men go through to try to explain every dot and every part of that. Sometimes they try to explain things that are absolutely unexplainable. But there is one message that comes through strikingly clear from the book of Revelation. There is one message that comes through loud and clear, and it is, there's a wedding supper at the end and you're invited. That's the message that comes through the book of Revelation. He who overcomes is going to sit at my table. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. This is the message of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation says you're going to win. I thank God for that. So here's the thing. Back in Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, back where we started. Folks, knowing that we're going to win should make the game a little easier to play. If you know the outcome of the game, then you know the mistakes you make are not final. If you know the final score, or if you know the final score is going to be in your favor, then you know that if you fumble, or if you step out of bounds, or if you turn over the ball, if you miss that foul, if you know the final score, then it's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. I'm interested in that imperishable crown. How about you? I'm interested in that lasting crown. I'm looking forward to the one that doesn't tarnish, doesn't fade. A couple years ago, I went through my, or a year ago recently, I was going through my boxes of stuff in my carport, and I found a couple of trophies I had won. Nothing athletic, trust me. But I had one trophy that was actually a plaque awarded to Nathan Martin in 1983 as the outstanding senior for Pineville High School band. Outstanding senior. Now, 20 years later, I just had my high school 20th year reunion last weekend. And 20 years later, the wood was broken and the metal was tarnished. And you know what it was good for? Kindling. I threw it away. And there were a couple other trophies I had that I had won and arms were broken off. The shiny gold stuff that they put on was being scraped away. It was plastic underneath. If we work so hard for something that fades away, that tarnishes, that rusts, Paul says, how much more for that eternal, everlasting crown? And I know there's some days I wish it would hurry up and get here. Because I'm ready to win. But in the meantime, we don't give up. We don't despair. We don't quit. We keep playing. Because we're going to win. We're going to win. This year at Louisiana College, Coach Secord instituted a new thing with his players. At the beginning of the fourth quarter, every member of the Louisiana College Wildcat football teams holds up four fingers. It symbolizes two things for them. Number one, it symbolizes they're going to play four quarters of every game. They're not going to quit before the game's over. It also symbolizes this is their fourth year. They started this program 4 years ago, and this year they have a goal to accomplish and a goal to achieve. But I like that picture of four. When these kids come up from high school, in high school they play 12-minute quarters. They play four 12-minute quarters for a total of 48 minutes. When they get to college, they play four 15-minute quarters for a total of 60 minutes of play. A lot of times by the end of 35, 40 minutes, these high school kids are give out. But there's still a fourth quarter to go. And so every player on that team holds up four fingers. And this Saturday afternoon, if you go to the Pineville High School game, you'll see them at the beginning of the fourth quarter. Four fingers. Fourth quarter. We're going to play to the final buzzer. Now, a couple of weeks ago, they were trailing by a score of 42-7. But you know what? The fourth quarter they did? They held up four fingers. They were going to play four quarters. They lost by a final score of 50-7. They lost. But they played four quarters. Folks, we need to play all four quarters. We need to play all nine innings of baseball. We need to play all two halves of football. We need to play the whole 90 minutes of soccer. We need to not quit. We need to not give up. We need to set our sights on heaven. We need to keep the end in view, the finish line in sight. We need to set our eyes on Jesus, the author and fixer, author and perfecter of our faith. Life is like a baseball game. You don't know what's going to happen. Just when you think you've got it under control, somebody's going to knock the ball out of your hands. But remember, three lessons. You're on a team, so be a team player. Watch out for the other guy. You got a coach. Listen to him. And you're going to win. So enjoy it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being with us tonight to teach us, to encourage us. I pray, Father, that you can take these thoughts and implant them into our hearts so that we can be reminded by them. I don't know where folks are, Lord. Maybe some tonight are on first base or second base, or maybe some folks are in the on-deck circle, or some folks may have been ready to head for the showers. But I pray, Lord, that you'll encourage your players. Pray that you encourage your children, Lord, to help us to watch out for one another and to help us to keep our eyes on you. Speak to us, Coach. And thank you for encouraging us, for reminding us that we win. You won the game for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.